Amen and amen. It is a great privilege to be here with you all this Lord's Day and to consider a portion of God's Word with you. If you were looking in the bulletin, you may have noticed that the sermon passage comes from Exodus chapter 15. There was a slight change at about 2 a.m. I found myself at 1 a.m. thinking, wow, I'm staying in a hotel and I can't descend upon the refrigerator to get a snack. So I ended up going to Steak and Shake. And as I was in the hotel eating, it dawned on me that I just felt as if I need to change the passage. So instead of it being from Exodus chapter 15, we will consider a portion still from Exodus, but it will be Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, I believe in the Pew Bible, it is on page 53. Or perhaps for some of you, you will pull out your electronic devices and kind of plug away. Exodus chapter 17, we will consider together this morning verses 1 through 7. Before coming here yesterday, I was thinking to myself, you know, what can I bring God's people at Calvary as a token of our appreciation for allowing me to be here? The saints at Crown and Joy do send their greetings. And I didn't bring anything because I didn't have anything to give. So I, instead of bringing something, I thought, you know, I'll wear a clerical collar and change it up a little bit. So that's why I have this. On Sundays, I typically preach in a robe and my collar. And because preaching is an event for black preachers, no preacher can walk into the pulpit without his sweat rag. So if I seem like I'm getting a bit worked up, I am, and I'm fine, trust me. Before we hear from our God through the reading and the preaching of his word, let us go to him yet again in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious God and most merciful Father, we thank you for your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We say, along with the saints of old, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? And so we are grateful that you have seen fit to call us from our normal duties in this world to gather here this day that we might be ministered to, you might minister to us and serve us, and that we might respond to you in great shouts of praise as well as prayer. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would see fit to continue to be in our midst. Have your way with us. Meet with us where we are. And speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And we pray all of these things through Christ Jesus, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And all God's people said, and amen. Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I was reading a story recently about a woman who was bringing a lawsuit against her 12-year-old nephew. for breaking her wrist. And according to one particular author, he said that the issue here was that along with breaking her wrist, she was a bit upset because he, quote, enthusiastically hugged her. This gained considerable media attention, such that hashtags were devoted to her. She was called the Auntie Christ. She had an appearance on the Today Show. I mean, it was just crazy to see all the attention she was getting because she wanted to sue her 12-year-old nephew. And yet, despite some of the seemingly unusual circumstances in that situation, what got the public's attention the most is this lawsuit. She wanted $127,000 from her 12-year-old nephew. Or, depending on the stories that you're reading, it wasn't that she was requesting it from him. Rather, she wanted to ensure that she had all the money that she needed to take care of her medical expenses because of her broken wrist. Lawsuits. They get our attention, don't they? If that would have been a story without this lawsuit, no one would have ever known about this Auntie Christ. But because she wanted to take him to court, it got the public's attention. Perhaps you've never heard about this woman or her 12-year-old nephew. Nevertheless, I think there is something within us that draws us to these legal disputes. It draws us to these court cases, so much so that there are television programs that are called The People's Court. And we'll sit on our chair or our couch and we'll watch, from a distance, of course. But we hear about the drama that happens in certain relationships where one person is saying, you know, this person has done something wrong to me. And so that other person, against whom that accusation is coming, has to now declare his or her innocence. In most legal disputes, that's the way it works, doesn't it? There's a plaintiff, the one who is bringing the charge. There is a defendant, one who has to prove his or her guilt. And of course, there's a jury as well as the judge. And perhaps the closest you've ever been to that type of legal dispute is the People's Court. Maybe you were driving down the street a bit too fast and you did end up in court because you didn't want to pay the fine. But there's a sense in which, regardless of whether you have been in a court on this earth or not, every single one of us have been in a court. It's not the people's court. It's not as if we're being sued for $127,000. It's in God's court. And so you have to determine here this day, as you approach the judge, are you innocent or guilty? You will be holding hands with the people of Israel as we walk through these several verses. And one of the things that I've found out over the years is as we're considering passages of Scripture from the Old Testament, it is quite easy to observe it from a distance, as if that wouldn't possibly be us. But I'm hoping that as we begin to dig through the details of this passage, you will see that there is no reason that we can stand upon a pedestal and look down at God's people here in Exodus 17. Rather, we're looking at them eye to eye. We're told that all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, and they ended up in Rephidim. They had been traveling for quite some time at this point, and they had left one of the worst possible situations in which they had ever found themselves. They were enslaved for some 400 years. And now it seems as if they had finally got a break. God was pleased to deliver them. They're traveling through the wilderness. But that's not how the story unfolded. There was no break for them. It's called life. When it seems like there is one thing that confronts us after another. And if we were painting our own picture, it would never be like that. There would never be any chaotic moments in our life. Everything would be fluid. But not so. You've lived long enough to know that. Sometimes you come out of a situation and you find yourself right back in one. God's people were delivered, traveling in this wilderness with hundreds of thousands of people. Men, women, children, and even livestock. Most of you know it's hard enough to travel with our own kids' places. Let alone now we're going to add on top of the situation animals too. And we actually have air condition. They're in the wilderness. It's hot. People are complaining. They're walking. And when they finally rest at Rephidim, they observe that there is no water to drink. So they say to Moses, "Give us water to drink." Seems like a somewhat reasonable request, doesn't it? Until you realize that's not the way they actually approached Moses and asked him for water. We're told that the people quarreled with him. There was a debate here. There was anger involved, and what they wanted was water. "Give it to us, Moses." And if you don't, we wonder, was the purpose for which you brought us out here to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? It's that word there in verse 2. It might say, depending on your translation, quarreled, maybe complained, or found fault with. It is that word, along with something else in this passage, that helps us to realize it is at this point, when God's people approach Moses, there is a legal dispute upon their hands. We have now entered into a court case. And the charge is attempted murder. Don't take yourself to the days of the people's court, where you have one, perhaps two people on one lectern, one, perhaps two people on another lectern, and you hear this accusation. There are hundreds of thousands of people here with one voice looking at this one man, Moses, and saying, "What you have done today, Moses, is you are trying to kill us." And they even invoke their children. "I see children in our midst. I have two of my own." And there's something about children. I mean, they're at a certain point, I mean, we just recognize their innocence. I look at my one-year, not their sinlessness, their innocence. I look at my one-year-old son and I just say, "Wow, you're helpless, brother." And he smiles and he just kind of comes over and wants to hug dad. And of course I'm going to hug you. The people say to Moses, "You're even trying to kill our children." Perhaps you are not accustomed to reading the Old Testament through the lens of a legal dispute, so I'm sure I have some explaining to do. But again, if you look at that word quarreled, whether it's in Isaiah chapter 3, Job chapter 40, or even later in the book of Exodus, it is used primarily in the sense of a legal dispute, such that even in Exodus chapter 23, when perhaps in your Bible it has a little subtitle there that says, you know, laws about social justice, this word in that chapter is translated lawsuit. So Moses knows as he pens the book of Exodus what's on his hands. He knows that they are bringing this accusation against him. He knows that what they're saying here is, if we find you guilty, the result is your death. But death of a certain kind. Do you notice what Moses says when he speaks to the Lord? He says, "These people are trying to stone me." Verse 4. Stoning was a legal gesture declaring someone's guilt. You can think in the New Testament with Stephen, or you can think to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, when the author, Moses, there is dealing with disobedient children. And it's one of those sections of Scripture that can be, especially if you are wrestling with the God of the Bible, it's one of those sections of Scripture that can be quite troubling. When you hear that if a son is consistently disobedient toward his parent or parents, and they are doing what they are able to work with him, to be gracious to him and merciful, and help him to obey his parents, what all children ought to be doing. At some point, if that son does not submit, the parents can take him to the elders at the city gates, a place where court cases take place. And if that son is found guilty, he is stoned to death, only later to be hanged upon a tree. Moses gets it. He knows he has a legal dispute upon his hands. And the plaintiff, namely Israel, is bringing this charge against him: attempted murder. But like any court case, the defendant has the opportunity to prove his innocence. And so what Moses says to the people there in verse 2, he says, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" He here straightens out their theology a bit. And he's enabling them to hopefully see that while your issue may be with me physically, this test, this lawsuit that you are bringing against me should be turned vertical, because it's actually against the Lord. I remember when I was sitting in an evening service up in Richmond and the pastor was preaching, he decided to direct his gaze and words at me. And as he was preaching through, I believe, 2 Kings, he said, "You know, Leon, when the church gets upset at her leader, really there's an issue with God. But because they can't touch God, they're going to try to touch you. That's what's happening here." They're seeing Moses as their leader, one who has, up until this point, for the most part, faithfully led God's people out of the land of Egypt. Their issue, Moses is letting them know, is with God, but because they cannot touch him, they'll attempt to touch Moses. And so he asked them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Both the New and Old Testaments announce that no one should test the Lord. Is there any reason for God's people to do that? Not just Israel, but you, me. When life is going well for us and our children are well behaved in public and our finances are in order, and I mean, we can just check off the things on our list. We don't think about losing faith in the Lord. But the moment we find ourselves in less than favorable circumstances, now we begin to wonder, is God really here for me? Is he in my midst? Should I be trusting him throughout this time? As if you cannot look back over the course of your years and seen how God has been there for you. And the proof of that is that you're sitting here today. He has taken you through every single trial in which you have been. He has demonstrated himself faithful. Because he is faithful. And in that sense, he is unlike us. So why test the Lord? Israel can look back. They can recall their enslavement. They can think about the time where God was pleased to send them this deliverer, Moses. And to go in along with Aaron to the household of Pharaoh and announce God's words to Pharaoh. where the Lord said, send out my people that they may serve me, that they may worship me, that they may dine with me. And Pharaoh time and time again said no. So plague one and two and three until finally the death of the firstborn. And they were released. And God was pleased to guide them, even as we sang earlier in this pillar, by day and by night. They travel through the Red Sea on dry ground. They emerge on the other side. Not so with Pharaoh. Not so with his chosen officers and those chariots. They died. They were baptized in the Red Sea, according to the Apostle Paul. And God's people can look back on that seashore and see dead bodies. And in chapter 15, they respond in great praise and adoration, thanking God for delivering them with a mighty right hand. But the end of chapter 15, soon after they praised God, they noticed that the only water that was available was bitter water. God turned it sweet, and he nourished them with food. Chapter 16 rolls around. They continue to travel. They have nothing to eat. God grants them manna and quail. Time after time, he has demonstrated his faithfulness to them. And now they come to this land called Rephidim. They look out. There's no water to drink. And they quarrel against God and they test the Lord. That's what life does to us. It causes us to push our boundaries, to expose our sinful hearts, and to look to God as if he has not been faithful to us. It can happen during rather dramatic seasons of our lives or somewhat less dramatic. We at Crown and Joy Presbyterian Church in Richmond are next Sunday 1 year old. And we're thankful that God has done so much in our midst. He has brought people together from every tribe and nation and tongue. It is quite beautiful to look out from the pulpit and just see so many people praising the same God, lifting our voices in prayer to him. And yet you could visit us on a Sunday and not know how much we've gone through. I shared a little bit about this last night, but it was in May earlier this year. I am teaching Bible study, and I get a text message, and typically if I'm teaching Bible study, I might feel my phone vibrate. I might look at it, then put it back in my pocket, which, as an aside, that means if your pastor is teaching, leave him alone. But this time, when I looked at my phone, it says, it's important, call me. I thought, okay, people know better. I better call. So I called the person who texted me, and she began telling me some details about a certain situation that was happening in our church, and I thought, what's going on? And so I went and I picked up one of our elder candidates, and I went to the situation or the house where the situation was taking place. To make a long story short, the husband and father of this household left. He was extremely angry. This was a man with, in my opinion, a huge heart, and yet, like all of us, he battled with his own sin. To the point where the police had arrived, everyone was looking for him, and I get a text message on my phone. I still have this text message, and partway through this long text message, it says, Pastor Brown, I wish I had met you earlier. I'm thinking, oh my goodness. I pick up the phone. I call this man, I call this man, I call this man. Finally, he answers. And he says the same thing. Pastor Brown, I wish I had met you earlier. He hangs up on me. I pick up the phone. I'm calling his wife. She's obviously in a state of disarray, and I'm trying to figure out what's going on. It's finally 1 a.m., and I'm like, you know, I don't know what else to do. I go to sleep. I wake up the next morning, and I said, let me read that text message again. The text message was actually a suicide note. And I said, I think I know where he's going to be. And I drove there that next morning, and it was too late. He had 7 children. You can walk into our church and never knew that happens. She's still there with her children. But it's during chaotic seasons of our lives like that. Are we going to trust the Lord? I know it seems like, well, you're talking about death on the one hand and water on the other. But if they had no water, what would be the result? Death for millions, perhaps, of people. Maybe it's losing a job. Maybe it's wrestling with family members. If you're not going through something now, trust me, it's on the horizon. And how will you respond? Moses, in addressing God's people as the defendant, again says, you know, you're quarreling with me, but what's really happening is you are testing the Lord. Why are you doing this? Are you going to stone me? He says, not just to God's people, but also the Lord. And now we have, entering into the situation, the judge. So we've heard from the plaintiff, the people of Israel. They've laid this accusation before Moses, namely attempted murder. We've heard the defendant, namely Moses, God's deliverer, who, though he hasn't used the words expressly, "I am innocent," he hasn't denied it either. And so in turning to the Lord, God now speaks to him, and he gives him some instructions. In verse 5, he says, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." Chapter 7, remember, it's one of those monumental events in the history of Israel when Moses would take this symbol of judgment. That's what the staff was. It wasn't a cane. It wasn't something we might use when we're going for a hike. This was a symbol of judgment. And God says, take that staff in your hand, the very one that you inserted into the Nile River, and it went from being water to blood. Take it, pass on before me, take some of the elders with you. And then he says, behold. I know you've received good teaching in this church for quite some time. And so you likely know that anytime you see the word behold, we ought to behold. God says, the Lord says, capital L-O-R-D, the covenant and faithful one. The one who, when there was nothing, spoke the heavens and the earth into existence by his very words. The one that breathed life into man, the one who breathed life into the word of God. He says, behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb. The language. We have to pay attention to the language. The God of all creation, the covenant Lord of his people, says, I will stand before you. That's the language of submission. When servants come before a king and they say, here I am, Lord, standing before you. God takes that language upon his lips while speaking to Moses. And he says, I will stand before you on the rock. And you will strike it. And water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And so he did so in the sight of Israel. Is this just a good story we teach our children in Sunday school? That they learn about a God who stood upon a rock and somehow delivered water? Or ought we to take the rather controversial understanding of this passage that the Apostle Paul took in 1 Corinthians 10. When he is saying about God's people here that one thing that categorizes them is that they are a grumbling people. And God has given us this segment of his word that they might be an example to us. An example of how not to be. My mother, I find myself, as one member of our congregation said recently, quoting her quite a bit. I remember when I was younger, I said, I'm never going to do the things that she did. And sure enough, I do it and I say it. And my mother was very bold in that she would assert things to me that I didn't quite get then, but I get now. And she says, I'm a good example of how not to be. She says, don't follow my lead in everything. Paul says God has given us this part of his word that we might see Israel as an example of how not to be. Grumbling, testing the Lord, complaining. And yet along with that information in 1 Corinthians 10, he also says something rather daring of this rock. Do you remember? He said that the rock upon whom the Lord stood was Christ, which means this. When God told Moses to take the staff in his hand, this symbol of judgment, and the Lord responded to Moses by saying, I will stand before you, there was a role reversal that took place. Moses then became the judge. And the Lord became the one who would take the penalty for the guilty. And so as he stood upon that rock and Moses struck him, we ought to recognize this as being one of those images of how God was pleased to take the wrath that sinners deserve upon himself so that God's people might be set free. And they drank. Because Christ was pleased to give them water. Or, as we might hear in another place in John chapter 4, living water. For Jesus said to a particular woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Moses is not guilty here. But the very people who are bringing the accusation are. And we stand hand in hand with them, looking them in the whites of their eyes, to say, I stand with you as a people who are guilty before a holy and righteous God, as a people who have tested the Lord. We have purposefully not trusted him during trying times. And yet, despite all of our sin, not only here in Exodus 17, but later, hundreds and hundreds of years later, this thing that we notice here in this chapter would be fully realized as the Christ, the Son of the living God, took on flesh. Tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And instead of standing upon a rock, he placed himself upon a tree. And there he was crucified, receiving the wrath of God that sinners deserve. He didn't have to be there. Like Deuteronomy chapter 21, the Son who should have been stoned and placed upon a tree, who was guilty. There was the Christ hanging upon a tree, yet without sin. And yet he bore our sins in his body upon that cross. Taken down, buried, 3 days later, rising from the grave. And he says to you, though I know you're guilty, he knows your sin better than you do. He says, in this court of law, innocent. I've forgiven your sins. I've granted you a righteousness that is not your own. And I say to you, you are my child. All of that previewed for us here in Exodus 17. It's in verse 7, where Israel quarreled and where they tested the Lord, the land was named Massah and Meribah. Because they were saying, is the Lord among us or not? Sometimes I know it's hard to come to the position, especially in times of difficulties, is the Lord among us? But after Christ bore your sins in his body upon that tree, and after he rose from the grave, he ascended to the right hand of his Father. And do you remember what was poured out? But the Holy Spirit, who now indwells you. So if there is ever a question, is the Lord among us or not? You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt, because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is in your midst. In fact, he is within you. And if there's still something within you that, I still want to doubt that, because times are tough and I wonder, is God really good? Is he really here? We have the privilege this day of coming to his table, such that if there is ever a time where we can doubt that invisible faith, we can't pour a cup of faith, can we? But we can put bread and wine in our hands and know just as surely as God says to you, I am here, I am yours, you are forgiven. You can know as you eat that bread and you drink from that cup, your God is in your midst. Beloved, he has proven his faithfulness to you. And so there's no reason to be like Israel and test the Lord. Amen. Well, let's take the next several moments to pray and then respond to our God in song. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your many mercies this day and for your great grace to us. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to see Exodus chapter 17 in its proper light, that we might know that you are a God who is for us and who has come down to us to meet us in Jesus. We also ask, O Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, help us to get through the trying times in which we currently reside or those that are ahead. Be glorified in our midst, we pray, for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray all of these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. I invite you to please